We are in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6, as we continue our series out of the Gospel of Mark called Simple Jesus. We're going to be looking at other Gospels as well because we look today at a miracle that is in all four Gospels. I think it's the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. It's the feeding of thousands of people. Thousands of people using five loaves of Wonder Bread and a couple of fish sticks. Pretty insane. Now, we read the diners, about these diners. They are in chapter 6, 34. They're a great crowd that had beat Jesus and his disciples to the other side of the lake. Now, Jesus and his disciples needed some R&R time. We read that they were so busy in ministry that they didn't have enough time to eat. And so Jesus said, let's cruise to the other side and let's get some respite. Well, the crowd hears about it. Twitter is all abuzz. Jesus is trending. He's going to be on the other side. And so this goes viral, and everyone runs around the shoreline of the lake, and they actually beat Jesus and his disciples to the port of call. And so Jesus, he sees a massive crowd, a needy crowd, and the Bible would say that he had compassion upon them. Mark says that this crowd consisted of 5,000 guys. Okay, this was not a men's retreat. It wasn't a men's roundabout. It wasn't a men's gathering. It actually was just an accounting technique that the ushers would use because the crowd was so large that they decided, let's just count the males in the crowd. So, accounting for women and children, some speculate that this crowd swelled to well beyond maybe 15,000 people, perhaps even 20,000 people. Mark would repeat over and over again that the place where they landed was desolate. It was desolate. It was the boonies, the boondocks, the sticks. All that to say, as the day was drawing to an end, there was no Panera Bread. Okay, no Panera, there's no Costco nearby, no food trucks, nothing like that. They were all on their own with a considerable need. And everyone was very, very hungry. And it's in the context of this impossible need that Jesus, in John's Gospel, verse 5 of chapter 6, would say this, "Where shall we buy bread that this crowd may eat?" Somewhere in this conversation, Jesus would turn to the 12 and he would say, "You give them something to eat." And then John gives us the backstory because there's always a narrative behind the narrative. And John would say this, he said this to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. So this was a test. A test of what? Well, contrary to some liberal interpreters, this wasn't a test to see whether the greedy crowd that had been hiding their stash of Lunchables would be inspired by the little boy who brought his to give, only to discover that they had more than enough to share with all. That was not the test. That's not what's going on here. And contrary to some moralistic interpreters, this lesson that they were to learn wasn't, hey, if you look hard enough, you will see that you can stretch your dollars and your pennies, because if you do that, you will discover that we tend to overestimate our need and we tend to understate what we don't have. That wasn't the test. It wasn't like one chef in China, a marvelous guy. This is what he did. He was inducted in the Guinness Book of World Records by taking 35 ounces of flour and making a noodle that stretched over 2 miles. That's remarkable, but that's not the story. It's not, hey, if you're really innovative, you can stretch your noodle. That is not the lesson this morning. That is not the lesson this morning. In fact, it's quite the contrary. The test is this: what do you do when the demands of life are overwhelming? What do you do when the demands of life are so much greater than your supply? In fact, your supply seems laughable compared to your need, and yet you got to do something about it. You got to act. You got to respond. You got to move. You got to live. What do you do when you exhaust everything that you have? You're relationally exhausted, emotionally, financially, physically exhausted. There's no one else to look to. There's nothing else to tap into. And you're just plain exhausted. But you got to do something. What do? Then, specifically, when you feel like you're going at life alone, will you trust that God is more than enough when you don't have enough? Or as I will pose the question this morning, do you only hear you when God says we? Because these guys in our text this morning, they only hear you from Jesus and not a we from Jesus, not an us from Jesus. Now, Jesus did tell them, you give them something to eat, but he didn't stop there. He also said, where shall we buy bread that this crowd may eat? Philip looks right past the obvious solution of Jesus, and he looks to the bank account and says, Jesus, we don't have enough. This is well beyond our budget. I can't find a Groupon for this, Jesus. Craigslist isn't answering this need. Andrew looks right past Jesus to the empty pantry, to the little boy with the Batman lunch pail, and says, what we have is pretty lame, Jesus. We're in over our heads. Here we have the disciples. All they can see is the gigantic crowd, the massive need, and their terrible lack of resources, and they can't see the big God that's right next to them. And they can't hear that this big God just said, we, us. I wonder this morning, do you only hear you when God says we, when God says us? As for me, my default is to only hear you when God says we. You probably had a boss like I did. I worked at the old spaghetti factory in a galaxy far, far away in a time long ago. And I had a boss, Todd, and Todd used to say things. He would talk to me like this. He would say, hey, Jake, we really need to work on that. You ever have a boss that says, we? Hey, Jake, we really need to file those reports. We really need to work on that project. We really need to work on modifying that. And let me tell you what Todd did not mean. He did not mean, we really need to work on that. What Todd meant is, you, not me, need to work on that. You, not me, need to file those reports. In fact, I'm not going to lift a finger. It's totally on you to get this done. Done. And it's not uncommon for us to think of God in that way as well. Yeah, he says we, but he really means you. Yeah, he says we need to fight that sin, share that gospel, build that church, raise that family, deal with those children, fix those relationships, fulfill those obligations. Yeah, he says we, but what he really means is you. You need to fight that sin on your own. You need to build that church. You need to share that gospel. You need to fix those relationships. It's all on you. And so we proceed with the burden that we're all alone, and we tend to look right past the big God that's not merely around us, but also who is inside of us. We look past his obvious presence. And it's in light of this common experience, I want to ask two questions that I think are answered from our text. And here are the questions. Number one, what happens when you only hear you when God means we? What happens when you only hear you instead of we? And then the second question is, what happens when our paradigm shifts and we hear we instead of you? Let's look at the first question. What happens when you only hear you instead of we? Verse 30, chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And so they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and so they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Verse 34, when he went ashore and saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, it's now late. This is a desolate place. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Verse 37, but he answered them saying, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? So the first question is this: what happens when you only hear you instead of we? Well, what happens when they only heard you instead of we? Well, what we see is that they tend to approach God and people in very bad ways, in very wrong ways. And we'll look at how they approached people, or should have approached people, but let's start with God. Notice how they approach Jesus. They show up, they come to Jesus, and they say, hey, Jesus, send them away. Now, how many of you know that sounds a little awkward? I'm not sure that's how you ought to be talking to the Lord of the universe, heaven's King, God's Messiah. Send them away that they might provide for themselves. Something seems amiss with their stance towards Jesus. I don't hear them saying the following, which I think would be appropriate. Hey, Jesus, so you obviously want to feed the crowd. We have no idea how you're going to do that, but what's the plan? They're not saying that. They don't say, hey, Jesus, we're thinking of just sending this crowd packing, but obviously you keep suggesting that we feed them. What's the plan? Bring us in. They don't say that. What do they say? They say, send them away. Send them away. You see, something is wrong here. Either they're telling Jesus what to do, or they're pleading with Jesus to change his plans because his plan is completely inadequate. Here we see them pleading with Jesus to change course. And when I read that, I think, where do they get the nerve? But then I ask myself, where do I get the nerve? Because I do the same thing. And you do the same thing. We often approach God in the same way. Now we know that Jesus had just sent them away on mission. So here's my speculation for how they had the nerve. We saw this last week. Jesus sends them out all alone, and they are resounding success. They're preaching like Jesus preached. They're healing like Jesus healed. They're exercising demons, not aerobics, exercising demons like Jesus exercised demons. And we read in another account where Jesus sent out the 72. They came back and they were kind of full of themselves. They're like, look at demons are subject to us. Look at us. And Jesus says, don't boast about that. Just be thankful to God that your names are written in heaven. This is not a matter of God responding to something good in you. This is all of grace that you're doing anything for me. So one wonders if they're showing up a little bit too big for their britches. I'm just wondering. Saying, Jesus, hey, we're preaching now. We got this down. We're healing now. We're casting out demons now. And Jesus, we're just noticing there's a flaw in your plan. And we want to bring some subtle correction. In other words, here they're attempting to lead or direct Jesus because they don't think that Jesus is being a particularly good leader or director in this crisis. And so they come to him and they say, send them away. And notice how Jesus responds. He snaps right back and he says, you give them something to eat. I'm the big shot. You're the little shots. I'm calling the shots. You give them something to eat. And then notice the counter response in verse 37. They say this, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread? That's like saying, shall we go buy millions of dollars worth of bagels? This is sarcasm. These guys were being a bunch of smart alecks. And there's another word for that, but this sermon is rated PG-13, so I'll save that for next service. You're being smart, Alex. This is sarcasm. And here we know what a smart aleck is. It's when someone thinks that you are missing the obvious, that you are in denial, so they seek to bring the obvious in your face with dripping sarcasm and tones of condescension. Jesus, where shall we buy bread? For all these people, 200 denarii, is that sufficient? Millions of dollars, come on. You see, they're a bunch of smarty pants. They don't feel terribly confident that Jesus is in control of the situation, and yet we read in John 6:6, Jesus knew what he would do. And therefore, he knows what he is doing. And here's the question for you and I. Do we trust that God knows what he's doing, even though we don't know what he's doing, and it looks like he doesn't know either? Let me say that again. Do we trust that God knows what he's doing, even though we don't know what he's doing, and sometimes it seems like he doesn't know what he's doing either? Because there will be times in your life that will suggest that God doesn't know what he's doing. Times that seem absolutely chaotic. Times where your center stage will seem way beyond the jurisdiction of a sovereign God. There's no way that a sovereign God could be working in and through that. This is uncontrolled. This is not superintended by God. There's no way that this could accomplish any particular good thing. I don't see it. God, are you even in control? And this is what happens when we find ourselves in those times. We tend to come to God with petitions, not really petitions, directives for God to follow. God, obviously you got this wrong, so here are the directives that you need to follow, versus coming to God with petitions saying, Lord, how can I follow you in this? How can I be submitted to your plan? You're up to something here. You know what you are doing. John says Jesus knew what he would do. One of the favorite things that we like to do as a family is we love to cruise. We love cruises, and I love cruises because I get to do three things that I love to do all at the same time: travel, eat, and lay down, all at the same time. And we're actually at the point now that, like, when we come to a port, we don't even get off. We don't walk around, you know, the little cul-de-sac. We just stay on the boat because the buffet line thins out. So it's like free access. And we know what Paul says. Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. And so I just want to be a biblical Christian and follow the example of Paul, because Paul says, be an imitator of me. Now, one of our first occasions on this cruise, or on one of these cruises, is we had a front row viewing to ice sculpting. I don't know if you've ever seen ice sculpting. It's pretty amazing. So this guy comes out with this huge block of ice, and he's got this machete-like instrument, and he starts hacking away, and there we are. My kids are completely entranced with this. This guy is hacking away, and a form starts to develop. And everyone is starting to call it, oh, yeah, that's a face. You could see the profile. You could see the eyes. You could see the nose. You could see the mouth, the chin. It looks like it's probably going to be a president from way back when. And so people are calling out presidents. And the guy's working feverishly. And it's pretty impressive. However, the crowd gasps as this guy knocks the nose off. And everyone's like, oh, no. And the guy, the chiseler, stands back, and he seems somewhat bewildered and concerned, but he gets to work. And so he's working, and it just gets worse. I mean, he is making a Frankenstein. He is making a freak. This is sad. It's so sad that inside I start to feel bad for the guy. You know when people are, like, publicly doing something, and they're bombing really bad, and you feel really bad inside, and you kind of just want to remove yourself, and you're like, every Sunday, Jake? Yeah, we get that. And so I'm just feeling really bad for the guy. I'm like, do we leave now? Or okay, maybe we shouldn't leave. That would be disruptive. And you could feel the tension in the crowd. I mean, everyone, they're just, they got the looks. And I'm thinking when he's done, do I hug him? Do I affirm him? Do I try to encourage him to find his identity in Jesus and not in ice sculpting? Wasn't sure. But here's the thing. The guy's just making a mess. And this is looking like a wreck. But then he does something unexpected. He takes this big block of ice. He drops it on the side. And then he lifts it up, and now it's upside down, and then he turns it around, and everyone gasps in amazement as there is presented before us a majestic, ornate ice angel. We had no clue. Everyone's like, how did he do that? We're looking at those frantic blows from the chisel, the desperate blows of a guy who seems embarrassed, who's just trying to save face, and we're like, oh, he's just creating a monster, and yet those very blows were those blows that created something beautiful. You see, come to find out, this guy knew what he was doing. I mean, he'd done this before. He knows the trick. He knows how to bring people in and to resolve the tension. And because he knew what he would do, he knew what he was doing. And you know what? The same is with our faith. Because in those times, and you've had those times, you will have those times, you're going to view those great setbacks of life as blows, chaotic blows that are not redeemable, as making life less livable, less glorious. We look at those things and it's like, God cannot possibly be at work in that. Yeah, I know what the Bible says, but clearly I'm all alone. I'm just a me here. There's no we. God can't be in this. And yet the reality is, if you are in Jesus and Jesus is in you, you are no longer a you. You are a we. And because you are a we, those chaotic blows are signs in the making. We're often like the disciples, man. We want to get rid of that raw material that God is using to perform a sign. See, God would use this crisis to give one of the greatest miracles that we see in the Gospels and also follow up the next day with one of the greatest sermons that we have in the Gospel of John. And yet the disciples, they wanted to get rid of the raw material out of which the sign would take place. All they could see was the crisis brewing. They couldn't see the sign that was coming. What they should have done is they should have did this. They should have said, oh my gosh, look at the need, look at the crisis. Hey, fellas, I'm sensing a sign. Jesus, what can we do? How can we be a part of this? You see, your difficulties, I believe, are signs in the making. And when you look back on life, you can insert John chapter 6, verse 6, into the record of your life, namely this: Jesus knew what he would do. Jesus knows what he is doing. They should have heard a we instead of a you. Second question: what happens when you hear a we instead of a you? What happens when you have this paradigm shift that I think is presented before us in this text? Well, two things happen. The first thing is this: we tend to look at and treat people differently. That's verse 36. And forward, they come up to Jesus and they say, send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them and said, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Verse 39, then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing, and broke the loaves, gave it to them, to the disciples, to set before the people, and he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. So Jesus says, have them sit down. Have them sit down. Jesus then would do this miracle. He would supernaturally multiply 5 loaves, 2 fishes to feed everyone. And there was more than enough. The next day, Jesus would give a sermon in which he would say that this miracle is actually a display, an exhibition of the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace, namely that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be the glory. We're saved by faith alone and not works. It's not Jesus plus something. It's Jesus plus nothing equals justification with God. So when it comes to salvation, we don't have to get in the boat of works and fish for favor from God. We don't have to grind out a loaf of bread of salvation from God. No, what we do is we simply sit and we receive God's gift. Jesus is the bread of life that comes down out of heaven and gives life to those who would simply receive from him. And so Jesus says, have the people sit down. We saw earlier, Jesus shows up. This is a needy crowd full of mixed motives, and yet the Bible says Jesus had compassion upon them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus is extremely gracious. He wants to exhibit and display the gospel of grace. The disciples, however, are not very gracious, are they? At the very least, they're indifferent to the crowd. At the most, they are irritated with them. Send them away to deal with their own business. They were dumb enough to show up without a lunch pail. It's on them. They're violating our personal space. They are crossing boundaries in my life. Jesus, send them away. We barely have enough for us, and you want us to serve them? And should we remind you, Jesus, we're on vacation. This is time out for us. And yet Jesus would say, you feed them. You see, here's the big idea. When we experience significant pressure in life, one good indicator that we are looking past God and his resources and we are viewing ourselves as a you instead of a we is this: we tend to take out our frustrations on people. We tend to direct the environmental pressures and we pin it on the people in our lives, either by pushing them away, driving them away, blaming them for the pressure that we're experiencing, or at least saying you are adding to the pressure that we are experiencing. Please remove yourself. Get away. And so we push people away. And what we end up doing is not being grace-oriented. We become law-oriented. And what we end up saying in our actions is this: the less needy you are, the more gracious I will be. The less inconvenient you are, well, the more gracious I will be, and the more favor you will have in my sight. We do that with people. When they start to impinge upon our lives, we draw back. We establish boundaries. We say, get out. We're going to keep you away. But you know what? If you're not very needy, great. You can be my buddy. You can be my pal, because I'm all about hanging out with non-needy people. But let me tell you, that is not the gospel of grace. Amen? That is not the gospel of grace. God is gracious to us, even though we were extremely needy. You are needy. I am needy. We are an extremely needy lot. And yet, God didn't say, hey, you know what? When you stop being needy, then I'll draw near. When you stop being an inconvenience in my life, then I'll come to you with my favor. No, he looks upon a needy multitude with mixed motives, and he has compassion upon them. He looks upon them as a shepherd would look upon sheep without one. Now, this happens all the time, but let me give you an extreme example. A buddy of mine, Mark, a good friend, good believer, known him since 16, he decided, bad timing, he didn't know, but he decided to start a construction business. He was a contractor, right before the bubble burst in 2008 and 9. And he has a family, children, a beautiful family, and the bubble burst. And we know that the construction sector was one of the most devastated sectors in our economy. And overnight, he lost everything, literally lost all of that money that he had been saving and invested into this business, lost his house, lost his truck, started to lose his health. And this is what we observed in this process. His wife, and I'm not exaggerating, his wife, all she could see was fault being laid at his feet. That's all that she could process in the midst of all of these environmental pressures. For her, it was his fault that the economy was sucking so bad. It was his fault. He was the cause. It was his mistake that he would jump into an industry that would be the first to go down in a blaze of disglory. It was his fault. And what we noticed as we tried to walk through that with them is she became more cold, more callous. She kept pushing Mark away, tacking on, "You owe me's, it's your fault, it's all on you." And eventually, she left him for another man. What about the husband? Dealing with a wife who suffers from intense seasons of depression, and it's wearing on him. He's grown more irritated by it. He's dismissing her experience. He's thinking, you know what, she's doing that in order to draw undue attention to herself, and the temptation is for him to push her away, to tack on, "You owe me's." That's not the gospel of grace. That is not the gospel of grace. And the question is, what do you do with difficult people in your life? What do you do with the needy people in your life? What do you do when you're in the midst of some environmental pressure and then this thing comes out of nowhere? It's a relationship and it's causing a lot of stress. Do you drive them away? Do you push them away? Do you establish unnatural and ungodly boundaries in order to keep yourself safe and away from their problems? Or do you do what Jesus does here? He looks upon the problem-creating multitudes, and what he says is this: I'm going to give you grace. You didn't show up with your lunch, I'm going to go ahead and feed you. You didn't show up with good motives, I'm still going to minister to you. You see, Jesus viewed this breached boundary, this time out, this vacation, not as a boundary, but as a bridge to service. Will you this morning? Because if you've been a recipient of the gospel of grace, you're no longer a you, you are a we. That means that you have received abundant grace. And so we are to be gracious. We are to be gracious. So when we hear "we" instead of "you," we tend to look at and treat people differently. Moreover, we look at and treat the little that we have differently. I love verse 41. Look again. Mark says, "And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them, broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples to set before the people." The disciples are lamenting what they don't have. The disciples are complaining about the little that they do have. Jesus is blessing the little that he has. The disciples are greedy with the little that they have. Jesus is open-handed with the little that he has. The disciples are complaining. Jesus blesses and commits it to God. You see, Jesus was faith-filled even when he had little. He trusted that God was able to do more with that little than the disciples could do with a lot. And we have no indication, and this is fascinating, we have no indication that when Jesus blessed the bread, that the bread started to pop like popcorn in a microwave. It just, there it is, man. It's just popping everywhere. We're not told that bread started to fall from heaven like the manna did in the Old Testament. We're not told precisely where the miracle took place. Was it when Jesus gave the bread to the disciples, or was it when the disciples gave the bread to the small group leaders, or when the small group leaders gave the bread to the small groups? We are not told, and this is huge. Because what happens when you go to God with a little that you have and you give it to God and he gives it back and it looks the same? You go to God with that marriage. You don't go to God with that physical condition. You go to God with that emotional condition. You go to God with that person in your life, and you give it to God, and you say, God, do something, and he gives it back to you, and it looks fundamentally the same. You haven't done anything, and yet you proceed by faith with the little that you have. And the encouragement that I think that we see here is because we can't pinpoint the miracle, go in faith. You gave $5 to God, he gave it back to you. Okay, I'm going to proceed with faith. And you know what? You're going to look back and you're going to see a miracle. I don't know how it happened. I can't pinpoint where it happened, but God met me as I trusted him with the little that I had. And I hear this over and over again, especially with finances. We're all strapped, and yet we know we're called to be generous. And we look at the New Testament church, and they were extremely poor and were generous. And so it's like, oh, okay, I'll be generous. I'm not sure how that's going to fare for my financial state. It's going to take away. And yet we're faithful to obey God. And then we look back, and it's like, I have more now after being generous than I did when I held it to myself. See, here's a lesson to press ahead with the little that you have. And I would encourage you this morning, be faithful with the little that you have. Realize that God can do far more than you can imagine. Realize that you're always going to come to the end of your resources, but you're never going to come to the end of God's resources because he has no end to his resources. And if you're there this morning, lean in on God. Press into God. Realize that you're not in this on your own. If you're in Jesus and Jesus is in you, you are not a you. You are a we. You see, because they saw things differently. They saw themselves as a we instead of a you. It's time to treat people differently, and it's time to treat the little that we have differently. You know, one of the most amazing, life-changing, eternity-changing alterations that happens in the gospel is this. You go from being a you to a we. The wonder of the gospel is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus would say, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. In fact, my Father and I, we're going to make our home, our abode in you. Isaiah says this, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In Christ, you're not a you anymore. So listen, as you're going to face those tests, and you know God is going to tell you, you can do it. You can survive, not just survive, you can succeed. You're going to make it through the waters, you're going to make it through the fire. Don't just hear you, hear God say, we can do it. We will make it. We will make it through the fires. We will make it through the waters. We got this. We got this. Join me in prayer. God, we're not alone. There are some here this morning who feel alone. And maybe it's because they're outside of you. They're outside of Christ. And so that may be definitely a genuine feeling of being separated from you who brings completion. So I do want to pray for those this morning, God, that they would sense and be made aware of the glorious hope of the gospel, namely, we don't have to be alone. That you desire not only to be around us, but to be in us. I pray that you'd move on those hearts this morning and draw people to you. And I pray, Lord, there's some here today who are like me. When it's tough, I know you say we, God, but you really mean you. This morning, may we not hear you. God, may we hear we. And I pray for those who are in the midst of it right now, that they would sense your presence, that they would sense your resources, that they would sense your pleasure, that they would have a keen awareness that they're not on their own. So by your Spirit, God, would you minister that comfort? the consolation of the Holy Spirit, who is the wonderful counselor, who is the paraclete, who comes along and brings to us an awareness of, as well as the resources of, our big God, who is there in the midst of our needs. And we submit this to our big God in Christ's name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.